The song is a wonderful song, reminding us that it kind of takes us through a whole journey of the Christian life, doesn't it? Tonight we are looking at spiritual warfare. We are finishing off our summer series that we've been doing together this summer. It's been a six-part series, and it's been, I've enjoyed our times together. I don't know about you, but it's been a joy for me going through this topic. It's super fascinating and hopefully very helpful for us. We have been learning how to fight Satan, and it's not the way that many people out there would think. It's not by making or doing some sort of chant or rebuking the devil or trying to exercise some sort of authority over him, but rather it is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is taking up the sword of the Spirit, and it is fighting his lies with truth. So tonight we are looking at the lies of the adversary. The lies of the adversary. Let me get there. All right. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5:8. It's going to be kind of the theme of tonight. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What's striking about this is how the Lord describes our enemy. He's our adversary. And he prowls around like a lion. Striking, isn't it, that this is the kind of imagery that's given for our enemy, the devil. How he is likened to a lion. Lions are, if you don't know, very dangerous. And they are extremely stealthy in the way that they hunt. And our Lord, I think, wisely uses this imagery of a lion to describe the enemy. Because just like a lion, the devil, Satan, he is very stealthy and sly, you could say, in his hunting down of believers. It says that he is seeking someone to devour. That word means to swallow whole. That's the thing about the enemy, is he doesn't just nibble. He doesn't just scratch. He wants to swallow you whole, Christian. And so what's the response to this? Two things he says: be sober and be watchful. This is just by way of introduction. Be sober and be watchful. To be sober is to not be intoxicated. I believe that he's talking about not being intoxicated by the world, not being intoxicated by sin, rather being clear-headed. So one way that you can fight Satan is just by thinking clearly. Not only being sober, but being watchful, he says. He says, be sober, be of sober spirit, and be watchful. To be watchful, of course, is to be awake, is to be alert. Picture a soldier on a night watch. So many lives are dependent on that soldier staying awake and not falling asleep. So also, your soul is at stake, Christian, to that you must be on guard, and you must not fall asleep. That is, you have to pay attention. You have to maintain a spiritual state of vigilance. One author, Jonathan Edwards, he writes, "We are like poor, helpless sheep, and the devil is too subtle for us. What is our strength? What is our wisdom? How ready are we to go astray," he says. "How easily are we drawn aside into innumerable snares? While in the meantime, we are bold and confident and doubt not, but we are right and safe." He says, "We are foolish sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves, and we do not know it." He goes on, how unfit we are to be left to ourselves, and how much do we stand in need of the wisdom, the power, the condescension, patience, forgiveness, and gentleness of our good shepherd. Christian, you need to understand just how vulnerable you are and how incredibly you are dependent upon Christ in this day-to-day spiritual battle. Now, like previous weeks, I have to mention Joel Beakey's book, Fighting Satan, is extremely helpful in this. I'm leaning heavily on his book, and this book leans heavily on this book by Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices goes into far more detail, but still very practical and helpful. Another book that might be helpful for you as you're dealing with temptation is Temptation, Resisted and Repulsed by John Owen. John Owen is known for being difficult to read, but this is actually made shorter and made easier to read by a modern author. So I'll have these up here for you if you want to look at them later, and maybe they'll be of use to you later on. But tonight, our enemy, one of the primary ways that he attacks us and takes advantage of God's people is through his lies. It's through his lies. And the first way that he lies and attacks us is that Satan misrepresents God. Satan misrepresents God. Now, as we've done for the past few meetings this past summer, we have devices and remedies, and that comes from Thomas Brooks's book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So these remedies are precious, need to be precious to you, because they help you fight against Satan's devices or his schemes. So basically, you can think solutions to his schemes in remedies to his devices. The first device that Satan uses, the first tactic or scheme that he uses in order to misrepresent God, is that Satan presents God as a harsh taskmaster. He presents God as a harsh taskmaster. This is nothing new. As a matter of fact, we see this play out in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Let me read it for us. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What Satan is doing here with Eve, he is portraying God as hard, as cold, as a distant God. Notice he says in verse 1, notice the lie that is in that is woven into his wording. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice he's calling into question God's generosity and his kindness and his goodness. God did not say, you cannot eat from any tree of the garden. He said, you cannot eat from one tree of the garden. But just that, just a change of that one word, isn't it? From one to any is loaded with this accusation against God that God is holding out on Adam and Eve, that God is mean, that he's cold. Also, you can hear it in Eve's answer. She said, from the fruit of the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So she understands that, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. Now, what's inaccurate about this phrase? You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. That wasn't what God commanded Adam. God commanded Adam and Eve, you shall not eat from it. She's inserting, you shall not touch it. So there's this, it seems like there is already this seed of doubt, the seed of heavy-handedness, that's attributed to God, that seed has already taken root in Eve's mind. Well, sure, God's allowing me to have any tree, but this one tree, he's really serious about, and she goes above and beyond what God has actually said. God only said, you shall not eat from it. And she adds, you shall not touch it, which is an added limitation, an added prohibition that she is adding to the Word of God. Whenever you do that, danger is looming. Of course, in verse 4, the serpent replies with a lie, you surely will not die. That's just a straight-up lie. But notice the grounds for this. This is really what he's trying to press in on. Because God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the way he's trying to present God to Adam and Eve here is that God is scared of them in a sense, that he's limiting them, that he doesn't want them to grow, that he doesn't want them to know anything, that he is placing this heavy-handed limitation upon them. And he doesn't care for their good. He just wants to be God, and that he wants to make sure that you're not. He doesn't want any competition with you. You can see that tone of slander against God, can't you? Not only this, but not only does Satan present God as cold to us, and harsh and heavy-handed, but that God won't have mercy on us because maybe we're too hard-hearted, or maybe we're just too sinful. God's mercy and his love has some sort of limit, doesn't it? And of course, you have spent all of his love, spent all of his forgiveness, and he's tired of you now. You see, Stephen Charnock says that Satan often paints God with his own colors. He paints God with Satan's colors. He accuses and describes God in ways that are actually true of himself. You see, because Satan is heavy-handed. He is harsh. He is cruel. He is prideful. Not God. So what's the remedy to this? The remedy, number one, is you need to remember that God is glorified in his mercy. Remember that God is glorified in his mercy. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And Christian, this is your relationship with your God. Your relationship with your God is such that His goodness and His mercy, His loving kindness, will chase you down every day. The point is that you can't outrun His goodness. And you can't outwander His loving kindness. He's going to chase after you. He's going to hunt you down, even when you're sinful, even when you're running from Him in your own folly. And God loves you, Christian, and He will pursue you with His goodness and loving kindness every day of your life. In fact, in Psalm 25:11, David says, "For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Notice that David expects forgiveness because of God's name. The grounds upon which he is sure that he'll receive forgiveness from God is in the glory or the name or the fame of God. What does that mean? You see, David here, he acknowledged the greatness of his iniquity, the greatness of his sin, right? "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He acknowledges the greatness of his sin as the basis for why God will have mercy and forgive him. Notice, he's saying, pardon me, right? Pardon me, forgive me, forgive my iniquity. Why? Because, not because that's going to make me feel better, not because that's what you promised. But notice, he says, "Forgive my iniquity because it is great." Think about this. When a beggar begs for food, what does he do? He points to how hungry he is, right? When a beggar begs you for food, he points to the greatness of his hunger and the greatness of his need, and hoping that that moves you to give him some food or money for some food. The beggar's poverty is the grounds of your generosity. So it is with us and God. Our need, our utter desperate need for God's forgiveness is the grounds of His forgiveness. According to this verse, He says, "Forgive me because my sin is so great." The point is, I can't get myself out of this situation. I can't get myself out of this condemnation that my great and high sin has brought upon me. I can't make myself right with you. I can't earn your favor back. I can't be good enough. And so please forgive me. So it is what you need to remember, Christian. You need to remember that your God is merciful and He loves to glorify Himself in His mercy towards you. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for us for your name's sake." See, this is why he's asking. He's saying, do this because of your name's sake. This is how you're glorified, God. This is how your name is exalted. It's by your help towards me, by your deliverance and your atonement for me. You need to remember the greatness of God's mercy and kindness and love towards you, Christian. After all, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord," he's saying, the true believer is one who has truly tasted that the Lord is kind. So you need to not believe the lies that God is harsh with you, that he's done with you, that he's sick of you. And so I might as well just go ahead and sin again and again. No, your God loves you and he wants to forgive you. He wants to have mercy upon you. In fact, he will glorify himself in doing just that. Jonathan Edwards says, when a man in distress cries for pity, what more suitable plea than his spiritual poverty? For he, that is God, is moved to mercy towards us by nothing in us but the miserableness of our case. He does not pity sinners because they are worthy, but because they need his pity. So yes, maybe you have sinned again. Maybe you have broken God's law again. Yes, maybe your life is difficult. Maybe you are just so aware of your need that you have no strength of your own. It is that state that the Lord loves to fill with his mercy. He doesn't pity you because you're good on your own. He pities you because you're pitiful. And praise the Lord that in our pitiful state, he doesn't just cast us aside. Rather, he stops just like that. Just like the Good Samaritan, he stops what he's doing, crosses the road, and has mercy on us. Again, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You need to think clearly. Don't believe the lies. Device number two, Satan stresses only the love and mercy of God. This is another way that Satan misrepresents God to us. He stresses only the love, only the mercy of God. This is what it looks like when Satan convinces people that they don't need to be worried or troubled about their sin. I don't need to worry about God's judgment. I don't need to be troubled or worry that God might discipline me as his child. Satan tends to give an imbalanced view of God. He takes a good and true attribute. He is love. He is merciful. But he takes good and true attributes of God and uses it as permission for us to sin. Well, God is loving. He's going to love you even though you do this sin. So you might as well. He can't stop loving you. I mean, that's what you believe. You're a Calvinist, right? What Satan does is he minimizes and refutes the teachings of God's justice, his jealousy, and his wrath. And so how do you combat this? That's the second remedy on your notes. Recall that God's mercy is just. Recall that God's mercy is just. God's mercy is not the mercy of, you know, some fairy tale of Santa Claus. God's mercy is not the kind of mercy of a doting grandparent who just spoils their grandchild and doesn't discipline them because they don't have to live with them. They just send them back with mom and dad. High on a sugar rush and just happy that they got to do whatever they wanted to do that day, and they're sent back home and there's no consequences until they get home. That's not our God. His mercy is just. So what this means is you need to know God in the fullness of how he reveals himself. For example, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, there on Mount Sinai, when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." A lot of people like to stop right there, right? And say, man, what a loving, generous, and merciful God. But he's not done. His sentence isn't complete. Who, verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? Okay, I like that. Yet, oh no. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He's a forgiving God, but he does not turn a blind eye towards sin. If sin is not repented of, and if it perpetuates from one generation to the next, as he talks about here, he will continue to punish that sin until it's repented of and turned back from. That's what he's saying. You see, we can't pick and choose what kind of God we have, right? We can't pick and choose. He's not a buffet where we can, you know, just get all the pizza and the yogurt and the Diet Coke and no salad, no veggies, right? We can't do that with God. It's all or nothing. And he has revealed himself a certain way in Scripture, and we need to know him and enjoy him as he has fully revealed himself in all of Scripture, not just those nice verses that we would prefer over the others. Not only this, but if you use God's mercy as a license for sin, then what you're doing is you're sinning against his mercy. You're sinning against his mercy. In fact, you need to view God's mercy as one of the greatest reasons for you not to sin. How do we see that? Well, Psalm 26, 3 to 5 says, Your loving kindness is before my eyes. And notice what happens after the psalmist here is meditating on the loving kindness, the mercy of God. What's the outflow? I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with worthless men. I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Why? Because I've tasted and I've seen something far, far better. I have gazed upon the love and the mercy of my God. When I go and I enter into this world and I see the sin that it offers me, it is not appealing to me. It's not appetizing to me because I have already feasted on God himself. Not only this, but Romans 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same? Do you presume this, that you will escape the judgment of God?" How is this presumption, how is this assuming that you're going to escape God's judgment look? "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" See, don't esteem so lightly, Christian. Don't get used to his kindness and his forbearance and his patience with you. Don't take that for granted. Because his kindness isn't meant to lead you towards sin, it's meant to lead you to repentance. The thought is, how can I do this against my God? Isn't that what Joseph said? How can I sin against my God and lie with my master's wife? Thomas Brooks says, "There is nothing in the world that renders a man more unlike a saint and more like Satan than to argue from mercy to sinful liberty, from divine goodness to licentiousness. This is cutting. This is the devil's logic. Wow, that's sober. Christian, you need to understand, when you think that way, that is satanic logic. That is the devil's way of thinking. To argue based on God's mercy, based on God's grace, therefore I can sin. That's completely backwards. That's completely the opposite of the fruit of God's mercy and grace in our lives. So Satan misrepresents God. And secondly, on your notes, he opposes sanctification. He opposes sanctification. So this is what Satan does in your life. This is his wiles. This is his schemes. This is what he does. This is a major classification of how he operates in this world, and especially against the saints. He hates it when you grow as a Christian. He hates it and is opposed to. He works mightily against you becoming more like Christ. Now, how does he do this? Well, first of all, Satan says that intellectual knowledge is enough. Intellectual knowledge is enough. He tells us, you know, look at those other people that are professing faith. You know, they're content with just knowing about Christ. But it's important to remember that those people merely profess faith, do not prove their faith. He suggests, the enemy suggests, that there really is no need for what's called an experiential knowledge of Christ. True knowledge is called in the Bible. Personal knowledge of Christ. You see, Satan may not oppose the Christian's gathering of more information about God. So he might let you, you know, go to all the equipping hours and go to all the sermons and go to the Wednesday night meetings. And he might, you know, say, fine, go ahead and read all those books. By all means, read your Bible. By all means, go ahead. As long as he can encourage you to keep all of that stuff just as information about God. As long as it's just data points. You see, Satan works hard to prevent those truths from having an impact on your heart. He works diligently to prevent the wonderful truths of God from capturing your awe of him. This is what's described in 2 Timothy 3:7. Speaking of false teachers, speaking of those who fall away from the faith and aren't true believers, he says that they are always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That word full knowledge is epignosko. It is more than simply having information about God. It is this true knowledge, full knowledge, experiential knowledge, personal knowledge. That's what this word is used for. Thomas Watson says, "The devil cares not how many sermon pills you take." I like that. The devil cares not how many sermon pills you take, as so long as they do not work upon your conscience. As long as they don't really have an effect. As long as it goes in one ear and out the other, and you forget about it by the time you get in your car, he's fine. You're just playing right into his playbook. That's scary, isn't it? Oh, may we not be content with being unchanged whenever we sit under the Word of God. So what's the remedy? Settle for nothing less, Christian. Settle for nothing less than experiential knowledge of Christ. Strive hard for a personal knowledge of Christ, that He's your Lord, that He's your Savior. And this is what Paul gets at when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing, that's the Father's doing, you are in Christ. And notice what how he describes Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, but by His doing you are in Christ, who accomplished or who taught us wisdom from God and who gave us righteousness and who works sanctification and who accomplished our redemption. It doesn't say that. It's saying He is those things. It's taking these concepts of the Christian life, these doctrines, and it's personalizing them in Christ. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my very redemption. You can go on. He is my life. He is my joy. And just keep going. Is Christ that for you? Satan is trying to oppose Him being it for you. He's trying to oppose Jesus being your all in all. After all, God was not content with merely writing a book called the Bible. This book that we prize is the written word of God. But God was not content with simply giving us a written word of God. He sent the living word of God. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in verse 14, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's not just intellect. It's not just a textbook. God could have done that, couldn't He have? Right? He could have just said, okay, you got the Bible, and that's good. I don't need to send my son. I don't want to send my son. He's too precious to me. But no, He said, I'll give you the written word, but I'll do something even more stunning. I'll give you my living word, my very Son, Jesus Christ. And this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of God, is the essence of eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life. Again, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this is eternal life, that you get to live forever in heaven. That's not eternal life. The essence of eternal life is this personal knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, His Son, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This word to know indicates a deep and abiding relationship. A deep and abiding relationship. All right, we need to get going here. Device number two. Satan makes sanctification seem complicated. This is another way that Satan opposes sanctification. He makes you think it's just too complicated. I can't do this. It's just too difficult. You know, I got to do this. I got to read my Bible. I got to study. I got to know all these Greek words. I got to pray. I don't even know how to pray. You know, there's all these formulas that are out there. I got to connect, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I got to learn all this doctrine. I got to read these books. You know, I got to show up on Sunday. I got to give. I got to serve. I got to do all these things. It's just too much. Satan makes sanctification seem so complicated. He overcomplicates for the Christian what should be simple. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. God says, He's speaking against this lie of Satan. He says, for this commandment which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. You say, God is saying, no, it's not difficult, really. What I am asking you, what I am commanding you to do, Christian, it's not difficult. It's not complicated. You see, Satan hides the beauty of simplicity, of holiness. So how do you combat this? Remember that sanctification is indeed simple. It is simple. Salvation and sanctification are free gifts of God, first of all. And God generously works holiness in us, even when we think there's a little growth. I think this is something that weighs on Christians a lot. I don't feel like I'm growing. I feel like I'm just the same person. I feel like I'm struggling with the same sins. I feel like I'm not moving anywhere in my walk. You begin to believe the lie. Well, this is just too much. It's all too much. I can't do it. I'm putting in all this work and I'm not seeing the results. That's a lie, Christian. Because often, God is generous in His working of holiness in you, even when you think there is little growth. You see, because the command, the simple command of godliness, of sanctification, is in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And Jesus says the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's simple. You want to sum up the whole Old Testament? Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. It really is that simple. And it starts first with a love for God. Because you're not going to love your neighbor if you don't love God. There's no way. And what's amazing is you don't have to come up with even the drive and the ability to grow in your sanctification. It's amazing. Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice these two words, to will and to work. We know what work is, right? That's the hard work of reading your Bible, saying no to sin, and being kind, and being loving, being forgiving, saying the right thing to your spouse, reading the Bible with your family, pointing out sin and standing for righteousness' sake. That's the work. But even to will, that word will is want, to desire. Notice where the want and the work comes from. God at work in you. So even your desire that you have to grow, even that is from God. And if you don't have that, Christian, then you need to plead with God to grow that within you. So sanctification is actually very simple. I like to simplify it this way. Sanctification is a simple exchange between God and the believer. The believer gives God all of himself, and then God gives the believer spiritual fullness and growth. That's all he's saying. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give him all of you, and he'll grow you. It's that simple. It's just wholehearted love and devotion for your Lord. After all, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Remember that? He doesn't say, if you love me, prove it. He said, it's a promise, Christian. He's saying, if you love me, if you really love me, then what will flow out of that is you'll obey me. So focus on loving him first. Focus on your devotion to him first. Focus on being satisfied in him first. And then you're gonna find yourself saying, whatever you want of me, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, I'm in. Because you love him so much. All right. One last one. Device number three, Satan removes the urgency of sanctification. Satan removes the urgency of sanctification. This is another way that Satan opposes sanctification, is he removes the urgency. He just, that's not a big deal. You don't have to fight that sin. You don't have to really be so serious. I mean, my goodness. Nobody's doing what you're doing. You can ease off a little bit. You can put it on cruise control. You already went to church today. You don't need to read your Bible. What are you, a zealot? What are you? Some weird Christian? Not even your Christian friends are doing this. Satan, Joel Beakey says in his book, Fighting Satan, he says that Satan whispers to us in this way. He says, it is not important to strive for higher levels of holiness in this life, because there's only one thing needed, and you have that. You have been converted. You are on your way to heaven. And when you die, you're going to be perfectly holy. So don't worry so much about being holy now. Does that sound familiar? How do you fight against that? Remedy three, foster a sense of urgency to your sanctification. Foster a sense of urgency. You need to realize, Christian, that entertaining any thoughts of mediocrity is unworthy of a follower of Christ. Is unworthy of God. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. God says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Stunning. Lukewarmness in your soul is more distasteful than outright coldness of your soul. He's speaking in hyperbole, but nonetheless, he's saying, look, enough with this wishy-washiness, enough with this lukewarm Christianity that you're stuck in. Either you're going to either follow me or leave me, he says. Either love me or hate me, he says. Either be hot or cold. Don't give a misrepresentation of my people that they can be lukewarm and be okay. Scripture calls every believer to be constantly growing in grace. After all, in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Christ calls us to leave what's behind and pursue what's ahead. He says in Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul. He's still at this point in his life, already having planted churches, already having given so much to God, already having been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He's given so much to God, and he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I still got to keep pushing. I still got to press on. Scripture constantly teaches us to be steadfast in our obedience to Christ. Not only this, but an urgency is laid upon us because our usefulness to Christ's mission in this world ought to motivate us to move forward in our holiness. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work." Now, the immature Christian is going to say, "Well, I'm not cleansed of these sins yet, and I'm not a vessel of honor. I don't feel like I'm not sanctified, so I'm not useful to the master, so I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do anything." That's the thought of a foolish Christian, an immature Christian. The mature Christian, the Christian that's thinking rightly, thinking soundly, thinking soberly, is going to say, "I want to be useful to my master. And so therefore, I'm going to cleanse myself by God's grace of these things so I can be more and more and more useful to him. Because it's about him. It's not about me." The true believer desires to be a pure vessel, more and more useful to the Maker. Lastly, you have to foster this urgency because you're either killing sin or being killed. You're either overcoming sin or being overcome by it. Genesis 4:7, he says, "If you do well, will not your conscience be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." You need to understand that sin is lying at the door. Sin is watching, waiting. The enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be on guard against sin. It doesn't take a day off, neither can you. Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." He tells us here in Ephesians 6:13, to daily take up the full armor of God. That's a present imperative. It is something that you are commanded to do each and every day. And the reason is so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the evil day. And every day is an evil day. We know from earlier on in Ephesians. On the day of temptation, in that moment of temptation, you need to have the armor of God already on. You can't walk through your day and come across a temptation and say, "Hold on," and then go get your Bible and you know, try and have a quiet time and get really strong and close to the Lord, and then come back and say, okay, temptation, now I'm ready for you." That's not how it works. You have to do that early in the morning. You have to do that before you leave the home, so that when the temptation comes, you're ready. So that when the warfare comes upon you, you got the armor on. And it says, "And having done everything to stand firm," that having done everything is not a good translation. The point is, he says, "And having put everything into practice," having utilized all that is available to you, stand firm. So what do you utilize? These precious remedies. The armor of God. In his conclusion to, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks summarizes the Christian's duty in responding to Satan's devices with 10 remedies. They're listed there on your notes. I'll just read them. Walk by the rule of Scripture. If we can sum up this whole, summer, this is what you need to do. This is how you fight him. This is how you fight Satan. Walk by the rule of Scripture. Don't vex or grieve the Holy Spirit. Pursue heavenly wisdom. Resist Satan's first overtures immediately, his first attempts. Don't let it just grow. 5, strive to be filled with the Spirit. 6, remain humble. Don't think you're good. You don't need to read your Bible today. 7, maintain a strong and constant watch. Be vigilant. 8, maintain communion with God. Love Him more and more. 9, fight Satan in Christ's strength, not your own. And 10, pray much. I trust that these have been helpful to you. Tonight was a bit long because I needed to try and just pack it in before we're done with this series. But let's stand. And do we have time for a song, do you think? Sure. Let's do a song. Let's stand together. Let me pray as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just how you care for us and love us, that you offer us yourself to be our all in all, that you don't get sick and tired of us, Lord, even when we fail you, when your mercies are new every single morning. I pray, Lord, for your people that they would stand firm, that they would utilize all of these things that have been presented to them, all of these remedies that have been supplied to them, that they would begin to put them in practice, that they would get skilled at it, Lord, that they would be able to get better and better at fighting against Satan's schemes. Lord, we want this not just so that we can have some bit of relief. We want this, Lord, because sin gets in the way of us enjoying you. Sin gets in the way of us honoring you. And Lord, that's why we exist, is to enjoy you and to exalt you. So Lord, help us to fight against sin in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, so that we might love you more deeply and exalt your name more fully in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.